So Acts 3, and I'm reading from the NIV. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking, jumping, praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." Dave will come up now.
Let's look at your Bibles to that passage we just read. Let's look at that together. There are handouts on the back table if you didn't pick one up, fill in the blank sort of thing, as we always do. And yes, have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for another Lord's Day. We thank you that this is the day of resurrection. Thank you that Jesus is alive, that he's ruler over all the kingdoms of the earth, that his purposes are being done, and that he is gathering a people to himself through all of history. Lord, we thank you that he is coming again on clouds of glory, as we sang, and every eye shall see him. And Lord, we ask even now that as we open the scriptures that we would see Jesus, and that we would be drawn to him with all of our heart, with all that we are. Oh Lord, please honor your son Jesus this morning as we look at the scriptures. We pray that you would draw us closer to you through this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if anybody here has ever tried busking. Anybody? Okay, we've had a few. I've not done that. In fact, I never even heard of it or had seen it until I came to Australia. Maybe it's just where I lived in the U.S. I don't know. Maybe in big city New York or something, you might have people out on the street busking. But it was certainly something that was new to us when we came here. And, you know, when I've seen that, I thought, ooh, that'd be hard to do, you know. You're just hoping somebody will throw a coin in or whatever. So I was quite surprised when I came to Australia, because we are a very lucky country. You know, we're a blessed country. God has been good to Australia. And but the fact is, when I think of busking, it's almost like begging, and that's pretty hard. And yet, here in the story that we have here, you know, there are cultures like here today where you see a lot of people that are begging. They're not busking, they're begging. Years ago, Jan and I went to Manila, and there's beggars everywhere throughout Manila. Other third world countries, India, you'll find beggars everywhere. The story we have before us is a story of beggars, a begging man. And this morning, we're going to look at this man and how he was blessed. And I've titled this sermon, The Beggar's Blessing. But in many ways, it's the beggar's blessings, because I think we're going to see, I hope you'll see that as we go through this passage, there are more people in this passage than just one beggar. And my main idea is that we are all beggars without the blessing of Jesus in our lives. And so this is a story about beggars. And we're all beggars without the blessing of Jesus. And we must become beggars if we really want to know true blessing. That's really where I think this passage is taking us. And hopefully we'll see that as we work through it. Now in both situations here, the beggar and then the people of Jerusalem, we find that both of them are so close and yet so far from being near to God. We're going to approach this chapter in the way it's divided in many of the Bibles, the two sections. First of all, the miracle to the beggar, and then the message to the people. And I hope we'll see the fact that we're all beggars without the blessing of Jesus. First of all, let's look at the miracle to the man, verses 1 through 10. And what we see here is a man, and it says to us that he is at the temple gate. Here is a man, you know, we can be near the temple, but not in the temple of God. And that's really what this beggar situation was. He was so close, but he could never get in. Peter and John were two of Jesus' closest disciples, leaders in the early church, as you know. And of course, chapter 1, Jesus says, "You shall be my witnesses, beginning at Jerusalem, and then Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." And the book of Acts is kind of laid out that way. And so we're in the early chapters, we're seeing the witness of the disciples to the people of Jerusalem. Chapter 2, of course, records Pentecost within the city of Jerusalem and what God did in a powerful, miraculous way. And now chapter 3 records this witness to Jesus being taken right to the heart of Judaism, right to the heart of the temple itself, which was the heart of Judaism at that time. In verse 1, we see that. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. You know, Acts 1 tells us they were to be witnesses beginning there. And so this is where they begin. They're in Jerusalem. Now the temple stood for everything Jewish. The temple was on the highest point of the city of Jerusalem. It dominated the entire culture of Jerusalem. Politically, economically, religiously, Jerusalem was linked and dependent upon the temple for so many things. Its trades, its practices, the industries of wool, of baking, of pottery, all depended on what happened within the temple precincts. The buildings, olive oil, guarding, all depended on the consumption of that which was connected with the temple. Religious functionaries abounded in Jerusalem. Statistics say that there were 7,200 ordinary priests in Jerusalem. That included Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes. There were 9,600 Levites. They were the people that helped the priest, you know. 9,600 Levites in Jerusalem at this time. They were doorkeepers. They were guards. They were singers. And they did other things within the community. Jerusalem would be compared to the Vatican, kind of a city-state, and everything that's going on there in one way or another depends on the structures of Roman Catholicism there. So too, in Jerusalem at that day, everything in one way or another seemed to be connected to the temple. So the temple was the center of all that was happening. Now verse 2 tells us that there was a man who was at the temple gate called Beautiful. Why? I don't know. But he was near this temple, and notice, but he can't be in the temple. He's never in the temple until after the miracle that takes place. The reason is because of his condition. Notice what verse 2 says. It says that this man was crippled from birth. He couldn't walk. His legs had some sort of paralysis that made it impossible for him to go to the temple on his own. And it seems that it has to have been some kind of congenital disease, because he says he could not walk. He was lame from birth. So he'd never walked in his entire life. In fact, verse 2 says he was being carried. That was his only mobility, really, that he had. They didn't have the little, you know, battery-powered little carts and stuff that people use today. They didn't have that. He had to be carried. He was dependent on others to get him to the temple and to get him anywhere, really. But notice also, it says in verse 2, he was being carried to the temple gate. That's where he had to remain, at the gate. He couldn't go in. He was just outside the temple. Neither women, the maimed, or the unclean could pass through the temple gates. They were not allowed in there. The Jewish man was refused entrance into the temple if he had any kind of defects physically. This man had a birth defect. He could not walk. In fact, it was in his entire life. Later in chapter 4, it says he was about 40 years old. So this man had been paralyzed in his legs for almost 40 years or more. So he was so close to the temple, but he could never get in. But now notice the cry. We're told here in verse 2, it says, he was put at the gate, he was put there to beg from those who were going into the temple courts. Now, begging for alms in public places had always been common in Judaism. In fact, there was a strong emphasis within Judaism itself on charity and taking care of those who did not have. A beggar could ordinarily make a living by begging. He could get enough to at least buy his daily bread. And they would often make an appeal of poverty, sometimes pulling their forefinger across their teeth to say, my teeth are clean, I haven't eaten, I need help. That was the custom of beggars who had nothing. And so this man, here he is, he's asking for money. Look at verse 3. It says, when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. That was his hope for survival. He had to have money to buy daily bread. No money, no bread. Peter and John gave him far more than money that day. Look at verse 4. Then Peter looked straight at him, as did John, and Peter said, look at us. So the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. I suppose the man's just there, all these people coming back and forth, in and out of the temple, and he's just crying out, asking for alms, you know, that sort of thing. And then suddenly Peter stops and commands him to look at them. So he catches his attention, and the man stops. And then Peter speaks. Look at verse 6. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Notice Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I tell you to walk. Peter says, it's in the name of Jesus that I'm commanding you to do this thing that's been impossible for you to do. That name is significant because it comprises the full revelation of who Jesus was. Jesus, the earthly name, the name given to him by his parents, a name coming out of the Old Testament of Joshua, which means Savior. But then he says, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Every Jew is looking for Messiah. And Peter is saying, Jesus, the Messiah, in his name, I'm telling you to walk. So Jesus is presented to this man. And notice the cure was instant, verse 7. There was a miracle that took place because it says, taking him by the right hand, Peter helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. It was instantaneous. It was a miracle. And look at verse 8. He realizes that not only can he walk, but he can jump. And it continues. I can just kind of picture this in my mind. Here's this guy that suddenly realizes he has strength in his legs. I wouldn't doubt that he was a little bit wobbly. I mean, you think of a child, how they have to learn to walk initially. This guy had never walked in his life. So he jumps up. He's just so happy. And then later it says he's holding on to Peter and John when they go into the temple. I wonder if, you know, as he's jumping up, he's kind of toppling over there like a little child, a toddler, you know. I can just picture this. This guy just, you know, he'd never walked before, but now there's strength and there's power. And he's on his feet. Next minute he might be laying down because he didn't get his balance right. But the fact is God had done a miracle. And it was in the name of Jesus Christ. And so what do they do? Notice it was complete and it was appreciated. Verse 8, immediately he wants to get into the temple. So into the temple courts they go. Look at verse 8. He jumped to his feet, he began to walk, then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. So there he went. It says in verse 11, while the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished. What an amazing thing. All those years, he couldn't get close to God. He was left out because of his lameness. And now he has entry into the very place of where God dwelt in terms of an earthly dwelling. So he's full of praise. I don't think he was in the temple praying, Lord, give me this, Lord, give me that. I think his prayers must have been adoration and thanksgiving that day because of what had happened to him already. And so he's praising, he's worshiping God in the temple. Now, what made the difference from him being outside the temple and being inside the temple? It was the power of the name of Jesus Christ that transformed that man from a cripple into a man who was whole, who could walk. It was the power of the name of Jesus that had set him free from his paralysis. And people of God, we need to continually realize that the only way we have access to God is through the power of the name of Jesus Christ. He's the one that gives us entry to the Father. We worship him every Sunday because of Jesus having come into the world. We have the privilege of coming to him directly in prayer because of the name of Jesus. Jesus made all the difference in the world because we are spiritual cripples. If we've never come to Jesus, and it doesn't matter how religious we are, we can be near but not in, unless we're in Jesus and trusting him. We, like this man, have to see our true condition. We must realize we have no right into the presence of God. We have no spiritual strength of ourselves to make entry into God's presence. And we, like the beggar, have a congenital disease because the Bible says, in sin, my mother conceived me. And we, like the lame man, cannot come to God on our own. And he who loves us, draws us so powerfully, so kindly, so gently. And so we must say, Lord, be merciful to me. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the promise of the scriptures. Call upon him and you will be saved. You see, we're all beggars without the blessing of Jesus in our lives. Does it still happen today? Do we still have miraculous healings today? Just a little side here. Well, chapter 2, verse 43 tells us that wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And we see that. I think the Lord gave his apostles the power and the privilege of doing miraculous things. We see that recorded in the New Testament. We are told in the book of 2 Corinthians 12:12, that these were the things that marked an apostle. So the apostles certainly had the ability given to them through Christ and the Holy Spirit to do miraculous things as an attestation to the coming of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now I would say this, I don't believe there's any apostles today in terms of big A apostles, because the Bible said an apostle had to be one who had witnessed the life of Jesus. They had to be one who was with him from the beginning to the end, or Jesus had appealed to them directly and commissioned them, as was the apostle Paul. But we have their ministry through the New Testament scriptures, because the New Testament scriptures were written by the apostles. So we still have the ministry of the apostles in the church today through the word of God. Thus, miraculous signs and wonders, I don't believe, are normative for today. But God can still do miracles today, and he does do them. And there are people who can attest to that. Often it's where the gospel is advancing for the first time. I've had missionaries tell me about how they have seen God do those miraculous things. But nowhere are we told to pray for the gift of healing or the gift of miracles. God may give them, but I don't find that we're told to pray for them. In fact, there was a man in the New Testament coming up later in the book of Acts, his name was Simon Magnus, who wanted that so badly because he wanted to have that power. And he's rebuked by the apostles because he wants to misuse it. He's rebuked because he sought the gift of the Holy Spirit for the display of miraculous powers. And 1 Corinthians 12 teaches that God distributes his gifts as he wills. And so to say that God will give healings on Sunday night at the Empire Theater or at Eastgate Bible Church, I believe is contrary to the whole teaching of Scripture. God may choose to heal, but we can't predict and say God's going to heal on Sunday night at 6:30 at this place. We don't manipulate God that way. But God does heal, and all of us in some ways can attest to the fact that God has healed. Sometimes it may be through medicine. Sometimes it may be through suddenly God has just changed us. You know, we went to bed ill, we're well in the morning. God uses processes. But the fact is, I don't find in Scripture the fact that we are to seek out the gift of healing for ourselves, especially if it's going to be used for the praise of self. So healing today, it does take place. God usually uses ordinary means. And the ordinary means are modern medicine and the gifts that we have in terms of what God's enabled us in subduing the earth to learn about. So healing can take place, but not usually in the open, dramatic, public places. The Bible says that when someone's sick, they're to call the elders of the church to pray with that person. So God does heal today, but again, I really have a problem. We don't find that, you know, suddenly we're going to have a St. Peter healing tent set up in Jerusalem. It just doesn't work that way. People don't call attention to themselves, they call attention to Jesus, as Peter did here. Okay, so that's just a throw in. I'm sure we'll get some questions on that. Next, the second half of the chapter has to deal with now Peter turning to the multitude and talking to them. Because I think this chapter shows that not only was this man a beggar, but I believe these people in Jerusalem were still spiritual beggars and they didn't know it. They were close, but they weren't in. I put it this way. They were the covenant people of God, but they were not in covenant with God. They called themselves Christians, but they didn't really have Christ. And that's a danger we have even today as well. I think this is the heart of Peter's sermon to the crowd that gathered as a result of this miracle. They were near, but they were not in. So who were these people? Well, notice what Peter says. Verse 12, men of Israel. So Peter reminds them at the very beginning who they are by identity. They were the people of Israel, the people of God. The followers, those who were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the chosen people. That's who they were. This phrase was often used in the prayers of the Jewish people, praying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Peter is saying, listen, men of Israel, those who are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you have a history of God taking a people to himself, loving them, redeeming them, revealing himself to them, rescuing from their enemies, taking them through the wilderness. You have that history. That's your history. But something is wrong here. Something is wrong here. You are the people who were given this land. You're in Palestine, the promised land, right now. That's your inheritance. You are the people God chose out of all the peoples of the earth to be his own possession. They had Moses and David and Solomon in their history. 2,000 years of history of God dealing with them in a special way. And yet Peter is saying to them, men of Israel, listen, there's a problem here. They were the people, as verse 25 says in this chapter, and we'll look at that as we move down. He says, you are heirs of the prophets and the covenant God made with your fathers. So there was that special arrangement with them to be their God and that they would be his people. They were the special people of God, the covenant people of God. And through them, all peoples of the earth would be blessed. God had said that to Abraham. So it was a privileged position to be a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. They were promised this inheritance, and they're standing in front of the great temple of God where the promises had been fulfilled in many ways, and yet, what did they do? Here's what Peter says. Here's your problem, men of Israel. Look at verse 13 and 40. You disowned Jesus, the Son of God. Having declared that God of their fathers had glorified Jesus, Jesus who stood in line of the patriarchs, their spiritual forebears, Jesus was the servant of God, as they knew from scriptures. This was a term that many would have equated with Isaiah's prophecies. And Peter says, Jesus, the servant of God, you have disowned him. You said, we want nothing to do with this man. You said no to Jesus. Before Pilate, they chose Barabbas, a murderer, rather than Jesus, who's the one who gives life. Pilate was going to let Jesus go, as you know, but they refused it. No, no, how dare you do that? You can't be a friend of Caesar's and let this man go. And so Peter is holding them accountable for what they did. The covenant people of God denied the messenger of the covenant whom God had sent. Look at verse 14. Peter says to them in verse 14, you disowned the holy and the righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. Peter says, verse 15, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. There's irony here in what Paul is saying, because notice what he says here. You demanded the death of the one who was the author of life. You cried out, crucify him, and you preferred the release of a known murderer to the one who would raise people from the dead and heal the sick and make the blind see and the deaf to hear and the lame to walk. You see, they preferred a murderer to the author of life, the pioneer of life, the way of life. You chose a murderer and then killed the author of life. That's how powerful that statement is. You, the covenant people of God, the chosen people of God, you disowned the anointed one of God and you killed him. How can you be so close and so far away? You see, they were covenant people, but they weren't in covenant with God. Now, Peter does say in verse 17, and I think this is where we see a bit of his pastoral care coming in. After hitting them hard with their guilt, he now comes to them pastorally with concern and with gentle words. And he says, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. Verse 17. He calls them brothers. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. You know, the Old Testament deals with willful sins in a far more severe way than with those that are done in ignorance. Many of the Jews did not realize that Jesus came to them as their Messiah. Jesus had prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And so while Peter says they acted in ignorance, he still does not let them off the hook. You see, though we may be ignorant, we're still guilty. Case in point, confession time. Last December, I went to the tip. Coming back from the tip, I pulled onto the Warrego Highway there, and I just kind of went right around the corner, and right down below there's a whole set of cops, policemen, all lined up. You know, they pull me over. Do you realize what you did? I thought they were going to give me a breath test, you know, because I had no idea. I went through a stop sign. I don't remember seeing the stop sign. But my ignorance didn't get me off the hook. It cost me at least $200, and I don't know how many points. I was ignorant, but I was still accountable. I still had to pay the price. So ignorance is not an excuse. And even here, that's what Peter is saying. You may have done it ignorant, but the fact is, the penalty's still there. So ignorance doesn't get us off the hook. I mean, we could go through many different examples of that. And so here were the people of God, the covenant people of God, killing the Son of God in ignorance, so close but so far away. But the fact is, Peter is offering hope in this message. So what did God do? Well, Peter goes on in this message. He's telling us what God did. He says in verse 18 that God had foretold the sufferings of his Messiah. Look at verse 18. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah, his Christ, would suffer. Peter's saying, Jesus, what happened was already predicted. This is how we know he was sent from God. God foretold through the prophets his Messiah would suffer. They were familiar with Isaiah 53. His anointed would undergo being despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, a man who was brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shearers are dumb. They had all of that scripture and they knew it. These people would divide their clothes amongst them. They would mock him. They would say he saved others, but he could not save himself. All that was recorded in the Old Testament was said by Jesus on the cross and was in reference to him. So God wasn't caught off guard with this. He had his prophets predict it. And so Peter says God foretold the sufferings of the Messiah, but he says God foretold the glory of the Messiah as well. Look at verses 19 and 21. This is what we read here. Repent, therefore, and turn to God, so your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. The Bible says God was going to glorify Messiah too. And a lot of Jews just hung on to that. They were looking for Messiah to come in all of his glory to establish a Jewish kingdom, and they would be the rulers of the world. They didn't understand the time between. They didn't understand the sufferings. And Peter writes that later in 2 Peter chapter 1. They didn't understand the time between, the time of suffering. But Peter says, their times of refreshing are coming, time for God to restore everything. Many of them were hoping at that time. They didn't understand the whole of the scripture. And so Peter now makes it clear that the messianic age of complete restoration is now connected to the return of Jesus Christ, when he comes in glory, when he comes in power. The book of Revelation tells us that Jesus is the one who will make all things new. And so God foretold not only the sufferings of the Messiah, but also the glory of the Messiah. And he goes on to say that God raised this Jesus from the dead. That was in verses 15 and 16. Jesus is alive. A lot of the Jews knew it. Remember, they actually paid off the guards to say something happened to the body that was in the tomb. Something had happened and they had no explanation for it. And there were 500 people that saw the resurrected Christ, we're told in Corinthians 15. And so Peter says, Jesus is alive right now. And this miracle you've just seen is because Jesus did it, not Peter, but Jesus did it. And it wasn't the Simon Peter healing crusade, but it was the name of Jesus that raised this man up. And as they could all see, he says in verse 16, they were witnesses of it. And he says, Jesus is still working. Though he's in heaven, he's still working, and the time is going to come when he's going to return. And so now's the time to respond. What must they do? Well, the Bible indicates that God holds us responsible. We are responsible creatures. He is sovereign, and yet we are responsible. And God had glorified Jesus Christ before the people. A people who had disowned him, who had killed him, who had nothing to do with him. They made a terrible mistake. They sinned. But what must they do? And Peter says, they must repent of their sins. Look at verse 19. Repent then, turn to God, so your sins can be wiped out. Here's the answer to what they must do about their sin. It's the same message he preached at Pentecost in the previous chapter, verses 38. That means a change of mind. We start thinking differently. We realize sin is not just a little mistake. Sin is rebellion against God. I understand that when I sin, I am in anger. I am in defiance of God and what he says. It's a change of mind, but it's a change of heart, because when I sin, not only do I understand that truth, but now it grieves me in my heart because I have offended a holy and a loving God. And then it affects my will to where I have to say, I do not want to sin again. By the grace of God, I want to turn from that sin. That's repentance. And Peter's saying, you must repent. Peter himself knew what it was. He had denied the Lord. But you know the story? He repented. He came back. And Jesus restored him. So you see, repentance affects the totality of our being. It reaches the inner depths of who we are and touches all of our external relations with God and our neighbor. And so repentance is that turning away from the evil. And then he says, verse 26, notice what he says in verse 26 of this chapter. Peter says to the people, when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. That's the blessing of God. No more saying no to Jesus. No more trying to snuff him out of your life. No more trying to suppress that nagging conscience which insists that you're sinning and it's okay. But it's turning us from that way. And then he says, turning to God, verse 19. That's the other aspect of repentance. Repentance is, I'm sinning and I turn from it and I go the other way and I turn back to God. This is the other side of the conversion coin. You see, turning from sin and turning to God. That's what true faith is all about. Faith is repentance and it's faith. That's what true trust is. That's salvation. I repent of my sins. I turn to God in trust and confidence. And so it's the other side. Faith is turning to God. Repentance is turning from sin. And it's turning to Jesus when we turn to God. And he says in this verse 19, turn to him so that their sins might be wiped out. Isn't that beautiful? Wiped out. Clean. Gone. Buried in the deepest sea, put behind the back. That's the promise God gives us. God will white out our hearts with the righteousness of Jesus, the righteous one. And that's why we can sing, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. But you see, there is no wipeout without turning from sin and turning to God. And then here is the evidence. Look at verse 22, what Peter says in verse 22. But on arriving, wrong passage here. Just two chapters forward. Verse 22 is what he says. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your people. You must listen to everything he tells you. If I've truly repented, I want to hear the voice of Jesus. I want to follow my King, my Savior. And that's the evidence. Peter says, yes, Jesus is the great prophet. He's the one predicted by Moses. He's the spokesperson for God. And we must listen to him. Do everything he tells us. You see, it's a life of discipleship. So Peter is saying to his Jewish audience, if you listen listen to Moses, then you must listen to the Messiah. Why? Because the consequences are serious. He says you will be completely cut off. That is covenant language. You go back into the Old Testament. Remember the time when Abraham had the altar, and he had the altar split in half. He had half of the beast on one side and half on the other, and half of the birds and everything like that. There were two altars, and the burning fire pot comes and moves between them. And that burning fire pot moving between the two sides of the altar, one representing man, one representing God, God and Abraham, and the whole idea of the fire pot coming through the middle of it is this, that if we are disobedient, if we are unfaithful to the covenant, may God cut us in half the way these offerings have been cut in half. Cut off, cut out. And so you see the language here. Peter is saying that we will be cut off if we do not accept the Messiah, Jesus, as our Savior. It says, if they do not listen, they will be completely cut off. The King James says, utterly destroyed from among his people. So I say that's covenantal language. That's why I said, you can be in the covenant, but not in covenant relationship with Jesus. And that was the problem with the Jewish people of that day. You see, in particular, I think this is addressed to those of us who live in a Christian culture, who attend a Christian church, and we know all the benefits and all the blessings, and we grow up in a Christian home and we have these truths taught to us. We are basically within covenant with God because we have all these external privileges. But if we turn our back upon Jesus Christ, the consequences are serious. Paul said later in Romans, he says, God can take and cut off the natural branches and graft in the wild olive tree. Virtually, that's what he did. The Jews rejected Christ by and large. And for this whole time, since about 70 AD, God has been grafting in Gentiles into the body, into his Israel. We are the Israel of God, we're told in Galatians 6. But God is still able to graft them in, and he may do that yet someday, but right now is the time for Gentiles to come in. And that's why we're here this morning, because we've heard the message and we've come. But the danger is, don't just be in that environment, but not know Jesus in a real and personal way. Because this is what Peter is saying to the people of that day. They could be so close, and yet so far, from the place of blessing. This multitude which witnessed the healing of the beggar, Peter says, we're all beggars without the blessing of Jesus in our lives. And if you don't listen to him, if you don't turn to God, if you don't repent of your sins, you're going to be cut off from the people of God. So what's the message here, the message to the multitude? It's really the same as the first 10 verses and what happened there with the illustration, so to speak. We're all beggars without the blessing of Jesus. And we, like the beggar, need the grace of God. We need to grow, we need to come to experience that as a reality in our own lives. And so I think the way to end this message is just to come back to that question and say this, are we in? Are still outside? Have you trusted Christ? Or are you still waiting? Are you still holding him off at distance? The call of the scripture is now. Today is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. And so the blessing of the... What we find here, though, is tremendous, because what we see here is that in Jesus, we are given healing. In Jesus, we are given power. We were lame, but Christ empowers us. We were lost, but Christ takes hold of us. We were wanderers, but Christ gathers us into his fold as his people. And so I want to end this message with just an appeal again and ask you, are you in the fold? Are you in the arms of Christ? Are you resting in him for salvation? That's where the blessing is found, in Christ. So look to Jesus. Hear him call you. Come to him. Turn to him. Don't delay. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this message that comes from this passage to us. The fact that you are a God who is powerful, a God who can save, a God who can heal, a God who can make the lame to walk, the blind to see, the dead alive. Lord, you are a powerful God, and you have said that your gospel is the power of God to salvation. And Father, help us to realize that in and of ourselves, we are all beggars. In and of ourselves, we have nothing to offer before you. We cannot say, look at my righteousness. We cannot say, look at my record. We cannot say, look at my background. We cannot say anything like that to you, Lord. We are beggars. We have nothing. We are paralyzed beggars. But Lord, we thank you that in Jesus you offer us everything that we need for life and godliness. In Jesus we have a standing. In Jesus we have a place. In Jesus we have the bread of life and the living water. And Lord, I pray that this morning everyone in this room would know in the depths of their heart that Jesus is Lord, their Lord and their Savior. And Father, move us, I pray, stir us up to want to be faithful servants of Jesus, to be repenting of sin, to be trusting Jesus more and more every day. And Lord, we ask it, not for the praise of Eastgate Bible Church, not for the praise of any human being, but only for the praise and the glory and honor of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.